so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life.
Good morning. It is a blessing to be here this morning. We're continuing our Christmas series on the prophecies of Christmas. I'm going to get to Matthew and later in the sermon, but we're going to start off today in the book of Micah, chapter 1. Where we want to land is towards the back of the book, so we're going to land in chapter 5, and I'm not going to read the entire book in the interest of time, but I want to set it up. So here's what the text says. I'm going to just do the first four verses of chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth on the day of Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Here's the prophecy. Hear, you people, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you. The Lord from his holy temple, for behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. I think this is an interesting introduction. It tells you what God is thinking, but it doesn't really tell you why. It takes later chapters to develop that. But verse 1 makes it clear that the speaker is the prophet Micah. He's just a regular prophet from the country boy, right? With this gift. This one, so last week when we were looking at the prophecy, we were talking about the prophecies from Judah, and we made a distinction between northern Israel and southern Israel. The nation is split. But you'll notice at the bottom of verse 1 that here God is speaking to the united tribes of Israel. He talks about Samaria, that's Israel or northern Israel, in Jerusalem. He's making reference there to Judah. So this prophecy is for everybody. But then he expands it even more. Verse 2, hear you people, all of you. Who's all of you? Pay attention, O earth. So the prophecy is emanating from Israel, but it's for the whole planet. The Lord is going to be a witness against you. The Lord from his holy temple. Verse 3, for behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and he will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And then verse 4, and the mountains will melt under him. The valleys will split open like wax before the fire. Now, I like to give context because I want it to land for you the way that it would have landed for Israel, right? It's like if I write a love note to my wife, right, and I use language that makes sense to us, I call her my snickerdoodle or whatever, right? Now, if you don't know me and you don't know her, am I telling her she eats too much candy, right? Or am I saying that she's sweet to me? In my case, the latter, but it's important to know the context so that the message lands just right. So God says he's going to come down. He's going to place his foot on the holy mountain. He's going to tread upon it, the text says, and it's going to split the mountain, right, into the way that a fire, a flame, burns a candle, right? Split it right down the middle. Right? You've seen those really big candles, and you see how sometimes the fire just burns right in the middle of the candle, the wax. Now, for context, go with me to the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 28, verse 2. This should be up here. I've got my first and my second reference here. Notice what it says. Then King David rose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house for the rest of the ark of the covenant of God and for the foundation of God. And I made a preparation for the building." Now, this is important because David here is talking about the ark of the covenant. And his thinking was, I want to make a resting place. I think he uses the literal language, a footstool for God, right? Now, here's God's response. I think he likes David, so he's not upset with him, but he wants to clarify a couple of things. Here's what God says. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. What is this house that you would build for me? And what is this place of my rest? So David had in mind to make Jerusalem God's throne and then the temple at Israel God's footstool. So imagine that someone builds you a house, right? And then you come and you stomp on the house that they've built. That is not a sign of happiness or peace. They have done something that has disturbed you greatly. Right? This was supposed to be like God's throne room, and he's stepping on it. Chapter 2. I'm going to go to the end of the chapter, so I'm going to start this one in chapter 6. Verse 1 gives good context. It does say, "Woe to those who devise wickedness, right, and work evil on their bed. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hands." But let's see what verse 6 says. He says, "Do not preach, thus they preach." In other words, God is saying that when the prophets and the preachers get up, they say, "Don't preach this message," right? Their sermon is, "Don't preach this message." One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. "Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Does not his words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately," this is God responding, "but lately my people have risen up as an enemy and stripped the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war." Verse 9, the last one for this chapter. "The women of my people you drive out from their delightful homes. From their young children, you take away my splendor forever." Right? Now, this is, again, one of those interesting chapters. Verse 1 kind of sets it up that whatever's going on here seems to be related to money and schemes. But what's interesting is, the people who should be speaking against this are silencing those who are speaking against this. It's like if you go to the police department and file a police report, you say, "Listen, my husband, he's beating me, or my next door neighbor robbed me," and he would say, "Listen, no, it's embarrassing. Don't file a report." Right? But God is like, "What do you mean don't file a report?" Someone who is neighborly, he looks at you and goes, "That's a good neighborhood. Let me walk by that neighborhood." And he's walking by because it's a good neighborhood. And then you rob him. And then say, "Don't file a police report." The nice ladies of Israel, women, innocent, ripped them out of their homes, make their children orphans. And nobody wants to file a police report because it's embarrassing. So God files a police report. Chapter 3. Verse 1. And I said, "Hear you, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice?" Leaders, shouldn't you know better? Right? All leaders, right? As a father, I can't discipline my children and then do the same thing. One, because my children will tell me, "Daddy, you did that too." Right? Let me eat a piece of chocolate and then say they can't have any. Oh my gosh, I'd never hear the end. Right? But it makes sense. The hypocrisy. So he's looking at the leaders and he says, "Is not it for you, right, to do right? That's your whole job. I put you in a position of leadership so that right could be done." Right? Now, again, listen, this is not personal. He's not aiming at Trinity or Lexington or America. He's looking squarely at his people in Israel. I think all people who call themselves the people of God would do well to consider where they stand. But this is a message for Israel. Then he picks up verse 9, still in chapter 3. Here's what he says. "Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord in the midst of us?'" Right? Sounds so good. "No disaster shall come upon us. Therefore, because you, Zion, shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." Now, we talked last week about the importance of recognizing themes in the text, right? The way that God speaks, especially in the Old Testament, is thematically. So he uses the same language or similar language in multiple places to tie ideas together. The theme of the book of Micah is a mountain, right? First chapter, the first thing he talks about is how he's going to come down and step his foot on the mountain. The bottom of chapter 3, where was I? I just lost my place. Oh, bottom of chapter 3, he says the mountain is going to be like a wooded shack, right? So mountains are the theme of this text. When you see mountains, what you should imagine is that God is using mountains to represent religion. Right? So when he says, I'm coming down and I'm stepping on my mountain, he's saying, the way that you worship me, I'm completely destroying because it's just not good. Right? He said, and you think that you actually have a mountain, but what you've actually got is just a wooden shack. Right? What an insult coming from the God that you worship. Now, here's a really, really, really important question, because I think this is what separates the heart of man from the heart of God. How do you respond when a loved one offends you? Right? What's the right response to offense from a loved one? I distinguish a friend from an enemy because they're different. The thinking is that my enemy does things to me out of malice. Right? It may not be. There are exceptions. There are people who rob not out of malice, but out of hunger, right? So, but we assume that if you are not a loved one, there is more malice in your behavior. But a friend, when a friend or a loved one offends you, what's the right response? God is interesting. He will correct or rebuke is usually the biblical word. But interestingly, he always leaves with a message of hope. So he comes in hard, right? He comes in, right, spanking, just right, taking off his belt and just stop being a bad leader. But then, right, like a good parent, he's like, I'm not disciplining you because I hate you. I'm disciplining you because I love you. And my job as a father is to turn you back out into the world as a capable human being. And so if you are developing habits and practices that are destructive, I have not been a good father if I don't discipline you. But the heart of my discipline is not anger. It is hope and love. I hope that for every time that I have disciplined my children, they will see that it is because Dad wants us to be better. That's my hope. I want to have better members of society. I want them to be good mothers and wives. Some while they're young. I know. They're only 9 and 13. But do you know when you start developing good instincts? 9 and 13. Oftentimes younger. 3, 4, 5. By 7, sometimes those instincts are pretty firmly locked in. So I'm trying to harness hope while there still is hope. So God comes in hard, like leading with what looks to us like aggression. But I promise you, his lead-in that looks aggressive is mercy. Some of the work that I do when I'm not here at TBC is dealing with men who are incarcerated. And that's a tough lot, right? They're in prison for a reason. There are certainly those who are innocent. I'm not saying that everybody who's there is guilty. I'm just saying that's a tough bunch, right? And what makes it hard is that to really help them to flourish in life, you've got to break everything that's natural for them and remake it into something that's healthy for them. In other words, responding out of anger is natural, especially on the streets. Come on. It's just not helpful, right? I mean, you'll set the guy straight, but you might spend 10 years in jail, right? It's natural. It feels right. When I get somebody back for what they did to me, man, that feels good. But at what cost? The law. He's mad at you. He might be mad about what you did, but that's different from being mad at you, right? I'm always mad when I come home and something is broken, but that's different from being mad at my kids. I just don't want to buy another new thing, right? But my kids I love. And you know what? You know what? I'm always grateful that the thing is broken and not my kids, right? Now, I don't tell them that part. Because, you know, who wants to do right? But really, I'm just like, right, in my quiet place, I'm like, thank God that the glass broke and my kids are whole. Chapter 4. Hear this message of hope. I'm going to start with verse 1. I'm going to do just a short one here. Verses 1 through 3. It shall come to pass in the latter days, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and the people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Last verse in chapter 4. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes from strong nations far away. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. After all that ranting and raving, Dad takes you for ice cream. And more. Not only does he give you an eternal blessing, but he gives you a blessing that's so big that it flows out of you and blesses the whole world. The mountain that he's stepping on that you thought was so nice was really only a shack. And Dad loves you so much, he wants us all to live in a nice house. So he broke your heart and destroyed the shack so that he could build you a mansion. A mansion that was so nice that people from far away would be like, wow, look at that guy's mountain. I'm going over there, right? I'm going to be nosy, right? What did you do to get this mountain? I was listening to a podcast this weekend. The bad one can be so explosive, we just condemn envy altogether. But she said, when you look at something that somebody else has and you are envious of them, if you don't like the person, you will do things that are very destructive to the person, right? So if you get a promotion and I didn't and I don't like you, then I have to tell the boss the truth about you, right? Did you know that he lied to the client? But that's because it's not about the promotion. It's about you. She said, but when I get a promotion, right? You get a promotion, excuse me, and I am not mad at you, but I also want a promotion, then I will look at you and see what you did and emulate that good behavior so I can get a promotion too. She said, so there's two responses to envy. A lot of people choose the bad, but there can also be a good response to envy. Now, I'm not telling you to go be envious. Don't hear that. It's not the sermon this morning. But what I am saying is that, amazingly, God is going to build such a nice mansion that the world will have no choice but to have a positive response to envy. Wow. Right? That's how much Dad loves us. He's a good father. He's an exceptional father. I aspire to be a father like him. Okay, all right. Let's bring Micah home. My last chapter, chapter 5. I'm going to do about 4.5 verses here. Let me start at verse 1. So, God is going to fix this mountain. Right? He told you he was mad. He told you what the problem was. And he actually had three problems. Let me just give them to you before I read. He's got three problems. One, reckless disregard for peace. Okay? Reckless disregard for peace. When you do things that cause war and you don't have to, he does not like that. Two, greed. When you make decisions just based on money, he does not like that. Three, religious misrepresentation. Right? We call that religious hypocrisy. But that's when you build a mountain, there's really a shack, and you go, look at this shack God gave me. And he's like, stop telling people that's my shack. You have misrepresented me. You are not doing what I said do. You don't believe what I said believe. So stop telling people you are a part of me. You are misrepresenting me. Okay, so chapter 5, the solution. Verse 1, now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against you. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrath, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord, his God. He shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. He shall be their peace. It is clear now that he started talking about Israel, the United Tribes of Israel, and what they were doing. But then he ended the conversation talking about his Messiah. Right? And what a hopeful way to bring the story home. Verse 1. Muster your troops, O daughters of troops. Siege is laid against you. Right? So other nations are coming to attack you. And I didn't read it, but just like when we were reading Isaiah, we did last week chapters 7 and 8, so it is true this week that the enemy at the gate seems to again be Assyria. I looked it up because, right, once is a fluke, twice is a coincidence. So I was like, Google search, where is ancient Assyria today? Ancient Assyria today is the nations of Turkey, Iraq, Iran, and Syria. What used to be called Persia. So those nations that are east of Israel were a problem then, and will somehow in the last days be a problem again. Pause. But Bethlehem, the little country, right? The little country nation that nobody's paying attention to. You are the least. You are small among your clan in Judah. But from you shall come forth for me one who is to be a ruler of Israel. It's interesting. When I looked at that word ruler, that is not the same word as the hard word king. It's ruler. And I think when you read the text, what is implied is not so much a king, but a king of kings, right? Someone who rules nations. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she's in labor, then the rest of the brothers shall return. He shall stand and shepherd the flock in the strength of his God. Now, I think, and I'm not going to read it, but I think when you read the book of Revelation, chapter 20, starting around verse 6, what you will see here is what the book of Revelation calls the millennial reign. So that will be a time when Christ comes back and rules the nations. Satan is not destroyed. The way that the book of Revelation describes it, he is locked in a bottomless pit so that he can't, quote, deceive the nations. Christ sits on the throne and rules over the rulers. Right? So if you believe in the book of Revelation, and there are some who think it's more metaphorical, some who think it's more literal, I think there's the right way to read it, but this seems to be a thing because what he's talking about here matches what he's talking about in the book of Revelation. Right? So this is the second coming of Christ that this passage talks about. Amazingly, it is a prophecy about his first and his second coming in a little bitty book written by a little bitty country prophet. Now, I'm coming in for a landing. But before I land, Matthew chapter 2. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod, the king of Israel, heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ has been born. Now, let me just pause here. Notice that all this language about Christ and the Messiah and the kings is not coming from the disciples. This is not coming from the apostles. This is not Holy Spirit breathed. This is basic Jewish prophecy 101. Right? So he gathers all the scribes and he's like, "Okay, guys, according to the Magi, the Messiah is coming. Where is he going to come to?" Verse 5, they told him in Jerusalem of Bethlehem, for it is written by the prophet Micah, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people of Israel." It's perfect. Right? So beautiful. Not easy. Right? We're going to find out next week that Herod is working hard to put the king of the Jews on the run. But all the signs, all the prophetic signs in the text point to the fact that this is the guy. And he's come to the right place. Not by religious practice and not by blood. So Herod's father converted to Judaism. When Herod got older, he was also forced to convert to Judaism. And he divorced his Gentile wife and married a Jewish wife. But he's not a Jew. Here's what you should take away from that. Herod knew what I'm about to tell you. He was not qualified to sit on the throne of Israel. He was not king of the Jews. And so you may wonder, why is he even concerned about this? Because he is an actual poser, and the real king has come. The Magi's. I think these guys are the most interesting of all, right? When you read the commentary on them, you get kind of two different opinions. Some people who just accept Matthew's testimony that these are wise men, but some who I think rightly point out that, again, these are not Jewish believers. They are not saved, right? I don't mean saved in the Christian sense. I mean saved in the Jewish sense. They have not turned to worship on the temple. They have not been circumcised. They do not follow the law of God. Instead, they are astrologers and diviners, and they study the text, all religious texts. This begs the question, if you are not a Jew, why are you here talking to the king? The text gives it away. They are magi. They seem to be from Persia, right? These are the people who are allegedly the enemies of God. Now, if you don't know the book of Micah, that doesn't make sense. But now that we study the book, everything comes together. These guys are here because they are looking to make an alliance with their future king. Right? Remember the text, chapter 5. Armies are going to align. Assyria is going to come. What's Assyria? Assyria is Persia. And God is going to win. And they're like, listen, we want to be on the side of God. Right? So they are going to meet their new boss. Here's what I leave you with today. Right? I think this part of the text we know. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. An unlikely birth. From an unlikely people in an unlikely place. He is going to rule. What is amazing is that God uses small, insignificant, probably insecure people to do amazing things. We talked about that last week. I have discovered something. When I pray, when I start my prayers off, confident, maybe a little cocky, God, I feel like, doesn't respond in the same way. But here's my most effective prayer. Right? Similar to the prayer of the man who was talking to Jesus. Lord, there is no reason why you should bless a guy like me. I'm a nobody. I'm a little guy from Louisville, from a pastor who's, you know, he's a good preacher, but I mean, we're not anything big. And yet you love me. And then I make my request known. And so it's easy to look around at what you have and what you don't have and think, am I ever going to get out of this? I came to tell you this morning, God loves to visit people who have no chance of making it. He specializes in the hopeless, in the defeated, people where all the numbers are stacked against you. There's no way. We've been down this road before. God, my grandmother used to say, I can't win for losing. We've been here before, God. So yes, you should start your prayer like that. God, I can't seem to win for losing. But you should end your prayer on hope. But God, you love people who can't seem to win for losing. Would you give me this big thing that I can't do for myself and probably don't deserve? What is your big thing? For Israel, it was easy. They were under Roman occupation. They were in exile. They longed to be free. I don't know that they wanted to be in charge of the rest of the world. They just didn't want anybody bothering them. God hears and he answers. At unlikely times, at unlikely places, and sometimes the message comes from unlikely people. The Magi were not saved. They were just wise. They just knew what the text said. The text said, he's coming here, and the stars say, he's coming now. What? The stars? Yes, the stars. When you pray, tell God everything. Tell him what you don't deserve, what you're not qualified for, what you've already messed up, you already broke, right? Like my kids. I broke the glass, Dad. I shattered the jar. I painted on the walls. I burned down the carpet. Right. The window doesn't go up and down anymore. And the door is off its hinges. I break everything, Dad. I don't know why, but you keep letting me live here. Thank you. But I really, really, really want my church to prosper. Would you help me? Be forewarned. When you ask big questions, you get big answers. Big answers require big change. So, thinking for even a half of a second that you can do what you have been doing and get something new is an illusion. Let me help you be free of that. But he specializes in the impossible. If I had to choose between a God who did the possible and God who did the impossible, I take the impossible God all day. Which God do you choose? If I got to choose the easy or the hard, I'll take the hard all smoking day. Which God do you choose? If I got to choose staying the same or breaking and becoming something different, I'll become something different if it's better. What do you choose? He's a God. He is gracious and demanding. And today, he demands things of you. Let all the people say amen. Would you stand with me? We're going to do communion in just a few minutes. But before that, I want to pray for you. We'll pick this up next week. I wanted to go a little bit further than Matthew, but it was not to be today. There are one or two more prophecies before we even get to the end of chapter 2. But today, right now, I invite you to lay your inadequacies next to your very big request at the feet of the altar. I'm going to pray with you in just a moment, but let's just be real about what we got in front of us. There's a lot that I can't do, and there's a lot that I need. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you that you chose Bethlehem. That's like saying, you chose Versailles, right? Why would you do that? Except for you seem to like working with little things. Today, Lord, I'm a little thing. So have your way in my little life and in the life of these, my friends. Change us into whatever we have to be to remain your people and to sit on the top of your mountain. We thank you, Lord, that you hear, that you answer prayers, that the enemy never has you on the run, you always have him on the run. That you are both gracious and commanding, that you are both a rebuker, but also good. May your good rest, rule, and abide in my life. These things we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. You may be seated if you want. First Corinthians chapter 7. Chapter 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord, but I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Church, body of Christ, broken for you. And the blood of Christ shed for you. Lord, we thank you for your blood and your body. Help us to be worthy. In Jesus' name. Amen.